Jeremiah 37 this morning is our passage. This outline is just to help you follow along, so if you would like one, just get Darius's attention as he's making his way around and he'll get you an outline and you can follow along with the passage of Scripture this morning. This morning, we're looking at how believers are to look to Jesus Christ as our example and the one who gives us the grace and strength to endure suffering and persecution. And so this passage really, what it does is it shows us the persecution that Jeremiah was going through, and then it points us to our Lord Jesus and the suffering and persecution he endured in our behalf. Jeremiah, at this time in our passage, is probably in his 60s. And he's been preaching God's word to people for about 40 years. And for the most part, they've rejected everything he's had to say. There are a few instances here and there where there are receptive individuals or people that have supported Jeremiah, even people that have hidden him to protect him from imprisonment and death. And yet, for 40 years, for the most part, the people have completely rejected him. They've mocked him. They've scorned him. He's even had family members that plotted to try and kill him at one point in his ministry. And you think of Jeremiah and you think, you know, there is a reason why he's known as the weeping prophet. You think of the number of tears that were shed and the great loneliness and discouragement and feeling like people just were not listening. And what I want you to know is this morning. When we use the term persecution, there are varying degrees of persecution. And usually in our minds, because we live in the West and we live in a society where we have the freedom to gather and the freedom to preach the word and the freedom to express our faith, sometimes we think, well, I don't really suffer persecution because, you know, I have these freedoms. And I think we should be careful not to minimize the fact that we do suffer persecution in the place in which we live. I would say that probably most of you this morning have been mocked or rejected or scorned at some point in your life when you tried to share the gospel or you told someone you were a follower of Jesus. That probably has happened. And if it hasn't happened yet, it probably will happen. And so we look at our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and we see them imprisoned, and we see them being put to death, and our hearts are moved for them, and we ask God to give them grace in that. But we should not at the same time minimize the suffering and persecution that we go through. And we want to ask ourselves this morning, what is the proper response for us as Christians when we do face that persecution? So that is what we will look at together this morning. Notice in our text this morning, in verses 1 through 10, we see the preaching of Jeremiah. And so our first point will be to consider his preaching once again. And the first five verses of the passage really give us the political situation. So letter A, the political situation, and verse 1 says this. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now unto the Lord our God for us. Now Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So there's a lot going on in these five verses. So the first thing that we see is we're told who's reigning at this time in the kingdom of Judah. The king is Zedekiah. He is a son of Josiah. He's the brother of King Jehoiakim, who we were talking about last time. And what has happened is Jehoiakim has been killed, and King Nebuchadnezzar set up Jehoiakim's son, Coniah, also called Jeconiah, as the next king. But he is so wicked that after 3 months of reigning, he is deposed And Nebuchadnezzar takes him in captivity and sets up Zedekiah as the king. I think I misspoke there. Kaniah becomes king. It's Nebuchadnezzar setting up Zedekiah as the next king. And so Jerusalem has already fallen to the Babylonians, and yet they're on this like probationary period where, look, if Zedekiah, the king that Nebuchadnezzar chose, does a good job, then we'll let you keep living in Jerusalem for a time. And the problem is this: Zedekiah rebels against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and so they're coming back to punish them yet again. And so that's what's happening there in verse 1. They were given this probationary period, and Zedekiah is rebelling against them. And so the Babylonians are on their way back to punish Judah once again. And during this time, Jeremiah is still preaching the word of the Lord. And verse 2 tells you the king and his servants and his people don't care. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it. They don't care what God has to say. What are the things that God is telling them? Well, he's telling them things like this: repent of your many sins, and I will have mercy on you. We're told in chapter 21, you can read a longer text of Jeremiah's sermon around this time, and he says, look, if you go out and submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, I will save your lives. Because I will take that as a sign that you're repentant and submitting to me as Lord. And if you refuse to submit, then you will be slain for your rebellion and for your hard-heartedness. And so those are the kinds of things. God is, again, offering salvation, offering mercy, offering compassion, offering forgiveness to his people. And when they hear that message, they say, well, we're not that bad. We're not sinful. We're going to do what we want. We don't care what God has to say. And they harden their hearts against his word. Is it any different today? When the gospel is being preached to people in our world today, they have the same response, don't they? You tell them and warn them about the seriousness of sin. You tell them there's a day of judgment coming. You tell them that we all have to stand before God to give an account one day. You tell them that if they die in their sins and they do not repent of their sin, then God will judge them with righteous judgment and cast them into the lake of fire. And people say, nah, don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear that. You say, but this God in his great love and mercy has offered you forgiveness. He's offered to save you from death. His own son has come and taken the wrath that you deserve to face. He suffered in your place on the cross. And if you turn to him and ask forgiveness, he will forgive you and cleanse you and save you. And there are still people that will say, I don't care what the words of God are. I don't care what he has to say. I'll go on in my own way. It's heartbreaking. And we see that playing out right here. 2,600 years ago in the kingdom of Judah, the people did not listen to the word of God. Then in verse 3, now, isn't this typical? Don't want to hear the gospel. Don't want to hear about repenting and believing on the Lord and asking his forgiveness. Don't want to hear any of that, but we've got a problem. Our enemies are surrounding us. So Jehukal and Zephaniah, go get Jeremiah and ask him to pray for us. Right? Isn't that typical? Like, I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about repentance. Don't want to hear about sin. Don't want to hear about any of that. But I've got this problem. And, you know, Jeremiah, I know you are a prophet. I know you talk to God. I know you pray a lot. Well, would you please pray for me? And so the king sends off these messengers in verse 3, and they say, hey, Jeremiah, pray now to God for us. And Jeremiah comes, and verse 4, it says he's coming in and out. He's not yet in prison, so it's kind of setting up the scene. And we're going to hear his response to them asking him to pray in just a minute. But first, we see in verse 5, another aspect of the political situation is that there is a measure of hope that the kingdom of Judah is holding on to. Pharaoh is on his way with an army. Now, the Pharaoh at that time was named Hophra. He reigned from 589 BC to 570 BC, and he is marching from the west towards Jerusalem. And so the people in Jerusalem are saying, maybe the Egyptians are going to come and save us from our enemies. Maybe they're going to come and fight our battles for us. And so they're holding out this hope that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are going to be taken away from Jerusalem and fight the Egyptians and fall to the Egyptians. You see that in verse 5. They hear this news and they see the Babylonians leaving and stopping the siege of Jerusalem. And the people are like, oh, this is great. We've been saved from our enemy. And they think all is well. So much so that you remember back in chapter 34, the king and the officials break their covenant and enslave their servants again, right? You remember they did that because they thought it would earn God's favor. And so that's the political situation. That's the setting. That's what's happening. And here comes the word of God. Remember, they said, Jeremiah, pray for us. So here's the word of the Lord in verse 6. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. So they've asked Jeremiah to pray to the Lord, and here comes the response. First of all, you've put your trust in Egypt. They are not going to save you. They're going to return to their land, and the Babylonians are going to come back. And so when they come back, they're going to fight against you. They're going to take your city. They're going to burn it. And so don't lie to yourselves saying all is well. Because even if you struck a great blow and your grace went out and fought the Babylonians and struck them down and they were wounded, they would still rise up and take this city. That is the certainty of the word of God. In other words, you cannot escape judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You cannot escape. God had determined a day and a point of judgment for those people at that time, and they were not going to escape through the Egyptians or the Babylonians just going off or anything else. They could not escape God's judgment. God had offered them mercy, forgiveness, salvation, all of these times, but there was appointed a day of judgment, and he's reminding them that day is coming. It will come. Are you ready? Are you prepared? It's true today as well. This is something we often tell people when we're sharing the gospel with them on the street. We quote that verse, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you ready to stand before God and give an account of your life? Are you ready for him to examine you? He knows everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've done. He knows every dark corner, every secret of your life. Are you ready? And the believer would say this, the only reason I am ready is because of Jesus. The only reason I can stand before God's judgment with any sort of confidence is because Jesus says that he took all the weight, all of the filth, all of the guilt and shame of every sin I have done, and he has paid for it in full on the cross. He didn't escape. The enemy surrounded him. They mocked him. They killed him. He was destroyed. And he went through that in order to purchase me from what I deserve to face. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is what our world needs to hear. And the sad thing is many will not receive that message. They'll reject it. They'll harden themselves, just like we see in Jeremiah's day. But that is the message we're called to share, because that is the only hope that anyone has of eternal life. And so let's see the persecution that comes to Jeremiah for faithfully preaching God's word. He has prayed for these people. He has preached to these people. He has served these people. And this is what happens next in verses 11 to 21, the persecution of Jeremiah. First, we see a scene with the officials of Judah in verses 11 to 16. And it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Then said Jeremiah, "It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him. So Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. And we'll pause there for a moment in the text. So the siege lifts for just a brief moment when the Egyptians come. And so Jeremiah says, okay, here's an opportunity. I'm going to go out and I'm going to go up to Benjamin, which is the region just north of Jerusalem. That's his hometown area. Anathoth is his home village in Benjamin. And you can understand that, right? I mean, if the siege is lifted and the enemy is temporarily gone, you want to go and see your hometown. You want to see how people are doing, or you want to see how the land is or what has gone on up there. And so Jeremiah is going up there. It's also possible that cousin Hanameel, who we met in chapter 32, has already been trying to sell the field to Jeremiah, although the transaction does not take place until Jeremiah is in prison. So perhaps at this point, Hanameel's already been trying to sell him on it, and Jeremiah's like, I want to go take a look at that land. I want to go see what the situation is. So he's making his way out of the Benjamin gate to go up and look at his hometown area up there in Benjamin. And when he comes to the gate, he gets stopped at the checkpoint. And Irijah is there. And Irijah does not like Jeremiah at all. And so he stops Jeremiah and says, You're a traitor. You're defecting. You're going over to the other side. You're going to go to the Babylonians and join them and fight against your people. That's what he's accusing him of. And Jeremiah says, that's a lie. I'm not going over to the enemy. I'm not going to join the Babylonians. But that is the accusation. So Jeremiah is falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused before by someone? Has anyone ever said something about you to someone else or to your face that's not true? That's not nice. It's upsetting. It's deeply grieving, because you're like, you want to justify yourself. You want to explain the situation. You want to say, that's a lie. That's not true. Jeremiah knows exactly what that's like here, and he is arrested at the checkpoint, even though he says it's false, I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Think about this for a moment. From Irijah's perspective, Jeremiah has told the people, go out and submit to the Babylonians, and God will spare you. To Irijah's mindset, that sounds like you're trying to get the soldiers to leave the defense of the city. And that sounds like treason in the middle of a siege. So from Irijah's perspective, he's thinking, Jeremiah, you're trying to weaken us so that our enemies can take us. The reality is this: Jeremiah is such a lover of God that he must tell his people a message that is not popular. And so Jeremiah actually does love his people. Jeremiah actually loves his city. Jeremiah loves his kingdom. Jeremiah loves the people, but he loves God's word more. That's the thing. He is faithful. He is a patriot, if you will. Like, he does not want suffering to come on his people, but he has to tell them the truth. It's the same for us. We love our neighbors, and we love the people we live around. We love them, and that compels us to speak the word of God to them and to warn them and to tell them the truth. The most unloving thing we could do is to tell people, yeah, you're fine in your sin. Yeah, God loves you even in your sin, and you don't have to repent. That's the most unloving thing we could do. The true, genuine love of God calls us to tell people, you must repent and run to God, and he will have mercy on you, just like Jeremiah has done. But he's accused of being on the side of the enemy. He's brought before these princes, these officials or nobles of the city, and they are enraged with him, and they beat him, and they throw him into prison. And you get the description of this prison. It's a dungeon. It's in the house of the Secretary of State. They've changed this portion of his house, probably a cistern, probably a dark, deep pit. They've put these cells in place, and they've tossed Jeremiah into this dungeon. And the wording of the verse in verse 16 is to convey to us this idea that probably Jeremiah is being left to rot and die. This is not some kind of humane prison where he gets time to come out and exercise, and he gets to come out in the sunshine, or he gets food regularly given to him. If he's given any food, it's the scraps, and he's left in a dark hole for many days. And to those imprisoning him, the idea is they could care less whether he lives or dies. They hate him, and he's left down there with his beating and the marks that would leave on his body as he tries to recover. As a man in his 60s, he's locked up in this hole, in this dungeon. But then comes this audience with the king. So we notice the king of Judah mentioned here in verse 17. Then Zedekiah, the king, sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Right, pause there for a moment. So the king secretly sends somebody to get Jeremiah out of the pit and brings him into the king's presence privately so that nobody knows, because what you come to discover about Zedekiah, we're going to learn this even next week as well, he is a people pleaser. He does not want to stand up to those people and say, you shouldn't have done that to the prophet of God who is speaking the word of God. You shouldn't have beaten him and thrown him into the pit. But he doesn't want to turn those people off against him, so he does it all secretly, and he brings Jeremiah to him and he says, "Has God said anything? Right? Is there a word? I want to hear from God. They might not want to, but I do." And Jeremiah said, "There is. For," said he, "thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." In other words, there is a word from the Lord. The same one that I've been preaching for 40 years. It's the same one I've already told you multiple times, Zedekiah. God is coming to judge. God is coming to punish. And he has preached repentance so many times. And even in this moment, the king doesn't want to hear about repentance. Just wants to see, maybe God is going to just send our enemies away. Verse 18. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, "What have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land?" So this is really interesting. Jeremiah goes right on from saying, yeah, there is a word from the Lord, it's the same one I've been telling you, to, what have I done? What are my crimes? Why am I in prison? What sins have I done against you or anybody else? All I have done is faithfully preach God's word to you. And he's alluding to, in Deuteronomy 18, we're not going to read this morning. We've read this passage in the past. But if you look up Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 22, God's law has very specific things to say about true prophets and false prophets. Okay? When a prophet spoke in the name of the Lord, you were to listen to what the Lord said. Okay, because again, we've been given God's written word here. So now if someone wants to speak in God's name, we say, where is it written in his book? All right. But at that time, God was speaking through his prophets. And the way you determined if someone was a true prophet or a false prophet was if what they said in the name of the Lord came to pass, you knew they were a true prophet. Okay, so Jeremiah is saying here in verse 19, where's those other prophets? Because all those other prophets that were standing up, Jeremiah would preach one thing and he would call people to repent and call people to turn to the Lord and ask for mercy and repent of their sin. And then the false prophets would get up after him and say, God is pleased with you. God loves you. In fact, here's God's word. And this was their common saying, peace. Peace. That's what they would go around saying all the time. Shalom, shalom. Everything is well. Everything is healthy. Everything is great. You're at peace, at rest. Don't worry about it. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah turns around and says, where are those guys? You put me in prison. I'm rotting away, about to die. And I'm the true prophet that told you the Babylonians were coming. Where's those guys that prophesied in the name of the Lord and told you everything was well, and they're not, I don't see them in prison. I don't see them around here. Where did they go off to? Their word has not come to pass, but the word God gave to me has come to pass. Why didn't you listen? This is just a side point, but I have to say this at this moment. There are so many people hearing a false gospel preached in our world today. Beware of these terms: prosperity gospel, health and wealth preaching, and word of faith. These are like little red flags for you to indicate this person might be saying things about Jesus. They are not preaching the gospel. Because their motivation is money, it's wealth, it's all of these things. And what they do is they prey on people that are genuinely looking for help. They're genuinely looking for God's grace and mercy. And these people say, if you give me your money, I'll put in a good word for you before God, and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. Dangerous. Very dangerous. True gospel preaching preaches against sin and offers hope, forgiveness. True gospel preaching tells us we need to turn from our sinful ways to the Lord, who will have compassion on us and forgive our sins and lead us in his paths of righteousness. And Jeremiah was facing that same conflict in that day. He was a true gospel preacher saying, repent and turn to the Lord. And those that were opposing him were saying, all is well, peace, peace. And it wasn't peace. And Jeremiah says, where are they now? They're not backing up their word. And so he makes a request here in verse 20. Therefore, hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Jeremiah offers this plea, this humble request, will you please not send me back to the pit? Please, you know, do what you want with me, but don't send me back there, because if I go back there, I will die. That is given to us so that we can begin to picture the level of persecution and suffering he's facing. You can picture Jeremiah shriveled up, flesh and bones wasting away. A man in his 60s that's been left for many days in a dark pit, probably just given scraps to feed on. And he says, please don't send me back there. If I go back in that hole, I'm not coming back out again alive. And we see the king give this order in verse 21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And so Zedekiah gives orders to bring Jeremiah out of that pit and put him in a different prison. This prison, he would be provided a loaf of bread every day until all the food was gone because of the siege of the city. This is an act of mercy. This is a good deed. This is a display of a measure of kindness to someone that's suffering. However, remember this, that one good deed does not erase the debt of sin that this king has committed. Your good deeds do not outweigh your bad deeds. It's good that he did this. We rejoice that Jeremiah is taken out of that level of persecution and is in a much better position. But that is God's mercy being worked through a wicked king that has not repented. And so we look and we see God's hand in this, in delivering Jeremiah, even through the hands of a wicked king. It also makes me think of that verse that Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You know, give thanks, God provided for me this day, and the next day, and the next day, we give thanks to him. One thing this passage does for us is this. We consider the sufferings and the persecutions of Jeremiah for faithfully speaking God's word, and it points us to the suffering and persecution of Jesus, who is God's living word. And we consider in the gospel accounts so many times. I just want to read a brief section here from Mark 14. It says, "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Now I read that account to you for this reason. We see Jeremiah arrested, falsely accused, beaten, and imprisoned for preaching the truth. And what do we see with Jesus? Jesus arrested, falsely accused, beaten, imprisoned, and crucified for preaching the truth. Jesus, in this passage, is charged with this final question. They say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" You ever have someone say to you, "Jesus is not God," or "Jesus never claimed to be God"? You take them right here to this passage. Jesus said, "I am." He is God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God come in human flesh. And he quotes a passage from Daniel 7, which is a well-known prophecy about the Son of Man, the Christ. Jesus claims to be God in human flesh. And for this reason, he is hated and accused and crucified. And even in that moment, they're striking him on the face. They're telling him to prophesy. Go ahead, speak God's word to us. as they mock him and scorn him. This is what Jesus endures as he goes to the cross to suffer for our sins, as he dies in our place, and then rises from the grave. And we should take note for this reason. Jesus said these words, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul puts it this way, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Persecution, opposition, rejection from the world is to be expected for followers of Jesus. The reason is we are living in contrast with the world's messages. The world is constantly proclaiming a false gospel. It takes many different forms, but the world is proclaiming all these false gospels. And here we stand in Jesus, and we are saying the same thing that he said. We are saying, repent of sin and turn to God, and he'll have mercy on you. Same thing that Jeremiah was saying in his day. When people hear that message, they will not like it. They will accuse you of being intolerant. They will call you all sorts of different things. They will reject you because the message that we share, Jesus says, is going to prick hearts and cause them to see their need for salvation is outside of them. It's in the person of Jesus. Everybody wants to think they can save themselves. Everybody wants to think they can better themselves. Everyone wants to think that they've got the method to get better and better and better and get eternal life or whatever it may be. And Jesus says you have to come and die. You have to come and take up your cross and lay it all down and follow him. That's the only way. The only way is to come humbly to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I'm dying to my sin and everything else. Take it all. I need life through you. The amazing thing is this, when you come to him in that way, he gives you life. You die so that you might live. He gives you a new birth. His spirit comes into your heart and gives you a new nature. He saves you. You pass from death unto life. And then he says, now that you are a follower of him, now that you are in him, you are now in opposition to the world that you once served, the world you once lived for, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You now are in opposition to that. One last passage as we close. When we face that suffering, that rejection, that persecution, it takes many forms. It takes the form of the student I talked to the week before last. Or was it last week? I can't even remember now. My brain is a blur. On their university campus, they invited their friends to come to the Christian Union meeting where the gospel was going to be presented. And their friends all rejected them, mocked them, and said, I want nothing to do with that. That's hurtful. That stings. The persecution comes in the form of the person that is passed over for promotion because of their Christian ethics in work, and they won't lie and steal and do these underhanded things in their workplace, and as a result, they don't get promotions or they don't get recognition or whatever it may be. That persecution takes many different forms for us in this context. For our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, they sit in prison. They're being killed in Nigeria, in the Middle East, in China, and in many other places. How do believers face that persecution? Well, we face it by looking to the example of the Lord Jesus. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What do you do when faced with it? You look to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you suffered and were persecuted to save me, to redeem me, to take my sin debt on yourself. Thank you. That stirs up a greater love for Jesus. So look at it this way. Persecution and rejection and suffering in that way will help you love Jesus even more, because you'll see that he went through greater suffering in order to save your soul. So persecution helps you to love Jesus more. Also, as you look to Jesus and what he endured, you say, Lord Jesus, when you suffered and were rejected and mocked and spit upon and slapped, you never reviled any of those people. You didn't call down fire to consume them. In fact, as we'll see in just a few moments before the Lord's Supper, you prayed for them. You prayed for your enemies. Amazing compassion, amazing love. So Lord, I don't have that kind of compassion for people, but you can give that to me. So help me, even in my suffering, even when I'm rejected, to love those people, to realize that if they go on in that state, they will die in their sins and be eternally judged for the rejection of Jesus. So God, I'm being rejected now, but they're actually rejecting you. Help me to love these people and have compassion on them, even when I'm being persecuted. And finally, the final response to persecution, we commit ourselves to the righteous judge. We say, Lord, you know what they've said. You know what they've done. You know how they've treated me. And I'm just giving this to you. Help me not to grow bitter. Help me not to dwell on this. Help me not to think too much on this. Help me to look to you and remember that my soul is safe because the righteous judge has pardoned my sin debt through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you look at the believers in the early church as they were persecuted and they were beaten and they were imprisoned. We read this, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord worked in his early church. That's how the Lord is working in parts of the world where our brothers and sisters are being put to death. That's how the Lord will work right here in our lives, in our church family, in our community, when we face the same. So this morning, I hope that your hearts have been encouraged as you see the amazing love and compassion of Christ who suffered to save you. I hope that our hearts are given courage and strength as we realize the reality of rejection and persecution that will come our way, and that we ask the Lord to give us love for the lost, that we continue to share this good news with them. And may the Lord help us to entrust every situation to him and bring all of our hurts to him so that he can fill us with his grace as we live in hope of our future inheritance with Christ. Let us bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the good attention shown this morning by your people. Thank you for the way that you work through your word to open our eyes to our need, to show us again and again of how great a need we have for Jesus, for his love, for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his compassion. We thank you, Father, that our sins are paid for in full, and we have been welcomed as your children and given eternal life through Jesus Christ. We pray for the lost this morning, perhaps even someone here that is not sure if they are saved, if their sins are forgiven. We pray that you would help us to faithfully share this good news by preaching the bad news of our sin, by showing the reality that we stand in desperate need of rescue, and then to point people to the awesome grace and mercy of a God who will forgive and cleanse them of all their sin if they repent and believe on Christ. So help us, Lord, to be faithful, to continue bringing this word, even when we're rejected, even when we suffer, even when we are persecuted, even when people mock us for being followers of Jesus. Help us to continue to hold forward the truth of the gospel, and to do so with hearts that are soft and sensitive to the lost, and show Christ's love to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.